do. Most of us have had the very experience we see Jesus having and his disciples having, as there's this move from Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where there was that glorious time with the Lord on the Mount, listening to his teaching, just basking in the wonder of the things he was expressing. And then we get into chapters 8 and 9, and it goes from this wonderful mountaintop experience to this down-in-the-valley reality. It's sort of back to the real world, if you will. And I'd like to suggest that that happens to us as well. If things go right here, if you come with an expectation that it's going to be more than a sing-along and a little lesson, but that you are actually going to encounter the Lord in the services and he's going to speak to you personally in and through his word, well, it'll be a mountaintop experience. And I know a lot of you have that kind of experience here. And I want to tell you, for me, it's a blast. I love getting into his word. I love studying it. I love teaching it. But just like you, when I leave this auditorium, this room, I live in a real world. And it's a world I've noticed is filled with devastation and destruction and discouragement. And so what I'm doing is looking at, well, what was Jesus doing about all that? Because I'd like to suggest today that he's still about that same business. And if we can grab hold of what takes place in the valley for him, we'll be better prepared to go out and deal with the valley before us. Well, in any case, if you weren't with us, and this is more than a review, it really lays a foundation to understand the significance of the things we're reading. After Jesus descended that mountain, the very first thing he was confronted with was a leprous man. And he came to him in chapter 8 and said, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Now, he had some things absolutely right. He knew Jesus was able, but he was saying, "If it's your will, if you're willing, if it's in accordance with your perfect will." He understood the power of Jesus, but he was submitted to the sovereignty of Jesus. So he makes no demands. He just says, "I know what you can do." And of course, he was praying, hoping that it would be the will of God. Well, Jesus says, "I am willing." And he did the unthinkable. He touches a leper. He did the impossible. He healed the leper. And then, hey, from that moment on, this guy begins to walk and praise and represent the Lord. It was a powerful demonstration that the things he taught us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 about the kingdom and about who he was and what he came to do, hey, he meant business. Now, he heals this guy with a word and a touch. And then there's a centurion servant. And when he comes saying, "Hey, my servant is ill and perhaps even dying," Jesus says, "Well, I'll come and heal him." And he says, "Hey, I'm not worthy." It was a wonderful picture again. He recognizes and places his faith not just in the fact that Jesus can heal, but hey, Jesus, if you can heal, you can heal from a distance. And you need to see that as these various miracles take place, that Jesus is dealing with each one of them personally and individually. There's not just sort of a blanket process or, well, just fill out these forms and, you know, or take this or do this. No one prescription for everybody. The great physician deals with us personally and individually. So the centurion servant, he understood authority. He was under authority, he said, and he yielded authority. And so Jesus simply says, "I have not seen such great faith, not in all of Israel." Amazed by the faith of this man. So a leper who has faith in Jesus, a centurion who has faith in Jesus. The third healing was Peter's mother-in-law, and she didn't really show any faith, at least in the passage, nor did Peter. There was no petition. Jesus just came in. Maybe it was just practical. He knew she was a good cook. She's sick. He heals her, and the chow's on. But I don't know that. I'm just saying there's nothing there to suggest anybody did anything except Jesus, and that was he saw a need and he met it. And we need to know that sometimes that's how God works, just sovereignly in a life and in a situation. In fact, I've seen this so often, I have to admit to you, sometimes people come up after the service and they say, "Will you pray for me?" Listen, I've tried to get in the habit of always praying right then, and here's why. If I pray for you once, I'll remember to pray for you again. But if I just say, "I'll pray for you, sure," and you don't give me a note or something, well, by the time you're gone, other people come up, other people, another service, more and more people. I go home. I'm completely brain dead. And then I see you the next week and you're like, "Oh, thanks for praying. The Lord answered the prayers." And I'm like all embarrassed, right? Because I'm like, "Oh, wow, I forgot to pray. And I don't know, should I tell you I didn't pray for you? Or should I let you think I was praying for you?" But here's the deal. Sometimes I'm not even praying. You're not even praying. You're just in a situation. And the Lord just touches the situation, touches your life. You need to know that He is so good. He doesn't always wait for us to realize our need. Sometimes He just meets us at the point of need. Well, we see those first three examples. And then there was the demonics, those demonics that were freed of their demons. And you know, then just commanded to go. And that's what happened. So in the first four cases, there was a word and a touch. There was just a word. There was a touch. And then there was a command. And in every case, the Lord accomplished His perfect will. Now, the fifth and final example leading up to our passage today was that paralytic who was lowered down by his friends. And of course, it was the faith of the friends that brought him to Jesus. And we saw what a wonderful example that is for us, that we should have faith for them and we should encourage them. And if necessary, man, we should bring them into the presence of Jesus if possible. Well, Jesus forgives him. And then He heals him after there's a little bit of a ruckus there as the religious leaders are starting to almost get it. And they're like, "Hey, nobody can forgive sin but God." They didn't realize how close they were and how right they were. Yeah, that's true. Only God can forgive sin, and Jesus is God. And He says, "That you may know I have power on earth to forgive sin. I'll say to you, rise up and walk." Well, see, that's what happens. He forgives him and He heals him, and He does it simply by His word. Now, we look at four more notable miracles in this latter part of chapter 9. And one of the things we're going to observe and see is that there is no established pattern or formula. We've already seen there's diversity in how Jesus was healing and dealing. But it's so important because by nature, my human nature is, I want to figure out how this works. I want to see if I do this, what will He do? Or if I say this, then what's going to happen as a result? Excuse me. Throat's just getting a little dry today. I don't know what it is. But anyway, the bottom line is, I believe the reason Jesus did so many things so many different ways is He wanted to make sure we didn't pattern Him, that we didn't formulate it, that we didn't try to put Him in a box and say, "Well, this is how God works," or "This is how God heals." Now, there are some constants here. One of the things we do see in every, well, in most of these, I can't really say in all of them, in seven of the nine cases, we find that faith was exercised in Jesus. In nine of the nine, the miracle was effected by Jesus. That's important as well. Why? Because today, when we pray for people, it's Jesus who's actually healing people. We don't have the power to heal. We don't have the power to save. We just have the ability to pray and say, "In the name of the Lord," and He's the one who should be getting all glory. Why? He's the one who's actually working, if any work is getting done. Well, if we can't pattern them, but we can see that the consistent factor is that they came to Him and they had faith in Him. So important. It's not how much faith, but the object of our faith. Because great faith in a lie, well, it won't change the lie to truth. Great faith in a false teacher or a false prophet or a false leader, well, it won't change the fact that they're imposters, that they're counterfeits. No, it's faith in Jesus, in His word, in His work. And that's what was working here, you see. In seven of the nine cases, someone exercised faith in Jesus. And two of them, He just sovereignly met a need that was at hand. Well, In each and every case, we do see someone being touched by our Lord. And that brings us then to verse 18 here in Matthew 9. Having spoken these things, a ruler came to him and worshiped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Now, we know from the other gospel accounts, this guy was a ruler of the synagogue. That means he was a man of great respect and responsibility. He most likely would have been well off. So whatever doctors were available, no doubt he'd already gone that route, or it was too late for that route. He comes to the Lord because he's in a desperate situation. And you need to know that many people come to the Lord in the midst of their desperation. But Jesus turns this desperation into a celebration. And that's what I'm hoping will happen for you, that you'll connect with him, meet with him, especially if you're in a time of trial or tribulation, a season of desperation. He comes because his precious 12-year-old only daughter is at the point of death. Now, by reading all three gospel accounts, we find when he left, she was dying. But before they ever head back or get back, she dies. And the word comes, "Hey, it's too late. Forget it. She's dead." But the Lord doesn't see it that way. And this guy doesn't see it that way. Because Jesus says, "Hey, don't be afraid. Just believe." Some have suggested his faith was lesser than that of the centurion, because the centurion said, "Hey, just speak the word." This guy's saying, "Hey, come and lay hands on her. Come and touch her. I know she'll recover." I think he had at least as great a faith or greater faith. Why? The need was more severe, especially once she died. He's believing, trusting that our Lord can touch the dead and speak to the dead and bring life to the dead. Well, there's an obvious spiritual parallel. Because each and every time we meet, we share the gospel. The gospel is a simple message. It just birthed out of the idea that all of us are sinners. And if you're not familiar with that concept, it's absolutely biblical and true. Maybe not popular in our culture, but true. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God is perfect. We're imperfect. And so he says we're sinners by nature. We're sinners by act. Because of that, we're in need. We're in need of forgiveness, of redemption. And the gospel is that God sent his son Jesus to die for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. He pays the penalty. And that's good news. He has power over death. That's good news. Well, we'll come back to this story because it's interrupted for us by a woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years. Now, here's Jesus on his way to meet one need, to deal with one devastating situation. And on the way, he's confronted with yet another need. I don't know if that happens to you. It certainly happens to us, that it seems that more often than not, though there are seasons where things are kind of calm, lots of people go through serious times of crisis and trial and tribulation. And so if we're seeing it right, not just the pastoral staff or the Sunday school staff, but each and every one of us, that is an opportunity for us to share the love of Jesus, to share the plan of Jesus. In any case, here's this ruler, comes to the Lord, worships him, says, "My daughter, man, she's gone, but I know that if you'll come lay your hands on her, she'll live." Hey, that is great faith. That's radical faith, and it's rightly placed. It's all about him. Now, I love that the Lord didn't say, "Well, haven't you heard what happened with the centurion? I mean, I could do this from here." The Lord just graciously meets with people right where they're at. We need to do that same thing. Not be quick to correct them or say, "Well, look at this," but just to say, "Yes, I'll meet that. I'll do that. I'll tend to that." Well, this woman comes up, verse 20, who'd had a flow of blood for 12 years. She came from behind and touched the hem of his garment, for she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." Now, get this. One guy says, "If he'll just touch my daughter, she'll be healed." This gal says, "If I can just touch his garment, I'll be healed." Now, Matthew doesn't give us all of the details on any of this, but let me fill in just a couple blanks. Both Mark and Luke tell us that this gal had spent all that she had in an attempt to be made well. Now, Mark tells us she spent it all and got worse. Luke, who's a physician, doesn't point out got worse because, well, you know, a little physician's pride there. But he does acknowledge she'd spent all her money on physicians and none could help her. Her situation was devastating for a variety of reasons. She was ceremonially defiled. That meant she was a social outcast. She was a spiritual outcast. And we know that she was struggling financially because she'd spent everything she had trying to get better so she could socialize and function spiritually. Go to the feast, go to the celebrations. So here she is, and she truly is as desperate as this father. He desperate for his daughter, she desperate just to get her life back. 12 years of suffering, of desperation. And so she comes to this conclusion, if I can just touch that which is touching him, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I know I'll be made whole. I want to tell you that for us, those of us who walk with the Lord, who represent the Lord, who people are watching, they know we're Christians, they actually believe this same thing. And oftentimes it takes some time to come to the conclusion. But here's what happens. They know you're a Christian, and maybe they even make a little fun of you or try to get you to do things you're not supposed to do, mess with you. But in their time of trial, of temptation, or of desperation, they will come. And because they know you're for real, because they've seen your compassion, because they've seen your integrity, because they see you as a genuine Christian, they're going to think, if I can just get next to him or her, if I can just touch them because they're touching the Lord. And truly, it's our opportunity to make it clear to them, listen, the Lord's there for you too. I don't think many unbelievers get that. I don't think many backsliders believe it. They think that the Lord's blessing us because of how good we are. Now, we know better. We know it's his grace. We know it's his mercy. But the bottom line is, God's just being good to us because God is good. And we need to let them know, listen, I'm so glad you came. And I want you to connect with the one who really can make a difference, who really can do something. Yes, I'll pray for you. Yes, I'll be praying for you. But it's Jesus they've got to connect to. And that's what I see here. She's like, if I can just connect with something connected to Jesus, that will do. And it's, though it may be minorly misplaced or imperfect, the idea being is, I'm going to get close enough to Jesus for his power to touch me and make a difference and to heal me. Now, we're not told here in Matthew's account again that after she did touch him, Jesus said, who touched me? She had cowered away. She was hiding in the crowd. The disciples are a little perturbed, no doubt, by this question. It's like, what? Who touched you? We're mobbed here. Are you joking, Lord? But here's what he's saying. No, I'm not asking who bumped into me. I'm saying who took hold of me? Who touched me? Why? He said, I felt power. I felt power go forth from me. Now, I don't believe that just happened and Jesus was like, oh, wow, that was trippy, you know, power went through me. No, I think he knew that she touched him and understood why, and he met her in a spiritual, very real and physically healing way. But my point is, what he wants to do is draw her out. Now, he could have easily figured it out. But what he's trying to do is draw her out. So he says, who touched me? Power went forth. She comes out of the crowd and says, Lord, it was me. And what happens is he pulls her out, because when the Lord does touch you, when the Lord does meet you in your time of desperation or your point of extremity, listen, he wants you to testify to it. That's why he told that demon-possessed man there on Gadara, when he said, let me go with you, he said, no, go home and tell him what great things God has done for you. And he wants us to do the same. When he touches us, when he blesses us, when he heals us, when he comforts us, he wants us to bear witness to that reality. And he calls us out to do it. He gives us opportunity to do it. By the way, that's why after the invitation, and we give one at every service, an opportunity for you, if you haven't yet given your life to the Lord, for you to take that step, to pray that prayer, to say, Lord, I'm a guilty sinner. You're a holy God. I see my sins separating us. I want to know you. I want to know your forgiveness. I want to be close to you. I want to be transformed by you, useful to you, glorifying to you. Lord, come into my life. When we do that afterward, we always ask you to come down and to stand here. Now, people don't always take advantage of that. And I get that. Took my wife months of going to church with Greg Laurie, amazing evangelist, and we're there week after week after week. And finally, she just couldn't keep herself anymore. And she raised her hand, and she went down, and I know that that's a big thing for a lot of people. Hey, it's one thing to, in private, with every head bowed and eyes closed, pray and say, Jesus, touch me, change me, forgive me, heal me. It's another thing to stand up in front of people and say, hey, God has touched my life. He's transformed my life. He's given me life. But see, that's for your benefit and the benefit of all the people around. That's why he called her out. And that's why he calls us out. Well, in the midst of all of this, he tells her, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And we see in every instance, except those two again, that faith was placed in him, even though she was like, well, just the hem of the garment. That was close enough. That was good enough for her, and God honored it. She was made well from that hour. Well, he comes to the ruler's house then, having sandwiched this miracle in between the introduction and the culmination of this other miracle. He comes to the ruler's house. There are these flute players and noisy crowds wailing. They actually had professional mourners in that culture in that day. It's hard for us to really get a handle on, it just seems weird to me after all these years of reading it and understanding it. But they would hire people and they would come and weep and wail and mourn. And so they're there. Why? Because this little gal has died. And then Jesus says, make room for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn. Now, don't misunderstand this term sleeping. It is never used in the scripture of the soul. It is never used of the consciousness. It is only used of the body. And the reason for that being, well, a body that's sleeping and a body that's dead, they look very much alike. The only real difference being that the dead body, well, no breath, no pulse, no heartbeat. And so I'm not saying that's a minor difference. It's significant. But what I am saying is because sleep and death look alike, the Bible uses this euphemism of sleep. But there's another reason Jesus calls it sleep. Because death, even physical death, is a temporary setback. We were all created for and fitted for eternity. We have a soul that is going to live forever. We have a consciousness that will exist forever. And the bottom line is, whether you're prepared for it or not, when you die, well, your soul, your consciousness, your fate will be sealed forever. And so, good question, and probably at this point, do you know if you died today, if you died tonight, would it be true for you, as it is for most here, absent from the body, present with the Lord? Or would you be separated from the Lord because you never gave your life to the Lord, because you died in your sins? Here's the deal. Someone, by the way, put in one of those little question sheets, and we get them every week, a lot of them. We appreciate them, but here's a tip. If you're going to ask a question, write your name and number on it. Here's why. Unless it comes up in the study, I really can't take a few minutes, and it would be a few every study, to just answer the questions, though that would be probably, beneficial at some point. But the question had to do with, well, what's the deal with absent from the body and present with the Lord? Then what's the point of the resurrection? Or what's the resurrection? Well, the resurrection is physical, to answer the question. Next time, though, I would have answered it anyway because it's in the text. But here's the deal. I don't know why. I only know what. Some try to explain the why of the resurrection. I just know the Lord says that's what he intends to do. And that's what he's going to do. But you need to know, if you're a believer, the moment you die, you, your soul, your consciousness, the real you that's living inside this body, not mine, yours, living inside your body, is going to be with the Lord. and your body will be buried. And then at the resurrection, your body will be resurrected. Why? I don't know. Because the Lord decided that's what he wanted to do, you see. And he gives us pictures of this throughout Scripture. His own resurrection was physical and bodily. And every resurrection will, before that, of course, same deal. And so our resurrection will be physical. It will be our body. It will be that body transformed, of course, into a body fit for eternity, fit for heaven. But you will be either with the Lord or separated from the Lord. And the truth is, right now, as we're meeting, as we're considering God's word, you're already in one of those two states. You're either with the Lord, your citizenship in heaven, you've already been born again and you're adopted into the family, you're his child, or you're separated from him and in need of his forgiveness and in need to give your life to him. Because if you die without Jesus, you will die in your sins. And if you die in your sins, you won't be in that first resurrection. You won't be there with us in heaven. You will be separated from God for eternity. And the worst of it is you'll be conscious and aware and tormented, not just by the mistakes you made in your life, but by the fact that you had opportunity to say, forgive me and come, oh, Lord, you know, I want to give you my life. Well, in any case, he removes everyone from the room but her parents. We know this from the other Gospels. Peter, James, and John were with them as well. And then he touches her and he speaks to her. And listen, only Jesus could speak to the dead and have them rise up. She wasn't in a coma. She wasn't just sleeping. She was dead. And he raises her from the dead. And then very practically, he says, hey, give her something to eat. I love that. It's sort of a side note in just one of the other Gospels. But he says, give her something to eat. Why? Because she was truly alive and because she needed nourishment. There's a beautiful spiritual parallel. Those who've come to Christ in the past weeks and months and are just starting to get going in the Bible, listen, make sure you make it a daily priority to read the Word of God. Why? It's the only spiritual nourishment available on this planet. And as much as you're in the Word, you'll grow. As much as you obey the Word, you'll be healthy and sound and exercise your faith. Well, make room, he says. And then putting the crowd outside, he takes her by the hand. We know from the other Gospels, he speaks to her. The girl arose, and the report went out into all the land. Now, having departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. Son of David, a messianic title. And Jesus, of course, realizes that they're referring to him as the Messiah here. And so he just kind of keeps walking. You got to really, you know, just look at the text and you'll see that. They're crying out. He's walking on. But once he's in the house, they come to him there in the house and he addresses their need. Why didn't he do it publicly? Well, I believe simply because they were heralding him as the Messiah. And you need to know that those who were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah saw him as a political leader. That's why the religious establishment had so many problems. They thought the Messiah was going to crush the Roman rule and establish the kingdom of God on earth. Well, that's going to happen still. The Lord is going to return and he is going to rule and reign over this planet. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will reign forever and rule forever. But here, what's happening is they cry out, have mercy on us. And having come to the house, they came to him. And Jesus said, do you believe I am able to do this? And they said, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. And when they departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. Now, a couple of things. First of all, they call him Lord. He says, don't tell anybody. They go out and they tell everybody. I don't know. It's like, why do you tell me Lord, call me Lord, Lord, he says, and not do what I say. But they were just so blessed and blown away and excited, they couldn't contain themselves. His reason, by the way, again, for telling them keep this quiet, was on that side in the Capernaum region. He already had a lot of crowds gathering around. He wasn't trying to cause an uproar. He was trying to minister the word and minister to people's physical needs. And to share the gospel. We'll see that here in a moment. There's something else, though. We mentioned that there was no pattern or formula that could be established for how God would work in an individual life. But we did see that in 7 of the 9 cases, faith was exercised directly in Him. That's so important. Again, I couldn't overemphasize that faith has got to be in Him for it to be effective. But there's something else, and that is a lot of people believe that it is the amount of faith. You know, if I just had more faith than He, well, my faith's in Him, but He's not doing what I want. So if I had more faith, He'd have to do what I want. No, He'll still do what He wants. Why? Because He's the Lord. And that's what a lot of people are missing today. They're like, if I just believe it hard enough, look, no matter how hard you believe, if it's not true or not right or not best, because He is a loving, all-knowing, all-powerful Father and God, He's going to do the right thing. And so here they say, you know, He says, do you believe I'm able? Yes. And then according to your faith, let it be to you. I think one of the translations I read said in proportion to your faith. It sort of brought to mind that idea of, well, how, if I have enough faith, it's going to happen. And I was thinking, what happens if you really think through how people believe? If one of these guys had a lot of faith, he'd be 20-20 and the other guy be like 20-10 or 20-40, you know? But He doesn't say that. It's not in proportion to your faith. That's how healed you'll be. No, as a result of your faith and putting it in Me, hey, it was going to be 20-20 for both guys. And these guys who came in blind left seeing. Well, having departed and spread the news, it brings us to this final miracle of these 9. As He went out, they brought to Him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. The multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He cast out demons by the rulers of the demons. 3 very important things. We know that oftentimes demon possession did affect people physically. Why? The demons had control of them completely. They're on Gadara. The demons actually spoke through the man they were possessing. They had control of his vocal cords so that they could speak through him. Here, this guy, they have control of his vocal cords and they keep him from being able to speak. But when the demon is cast out, the man is able to speak. Now, what we don't want to assume from this, or the conclusion we don't want to make from this, is that all the physical maladies were demon-inspired or a result of demon activity. No, there are just regular sicknesses and sorrows on this planet, well aside from the spiritual realm. And all of us are going to deal with those in some measure. But in this guy's case, and again, we don't see if the Lord spoke or touched. All we know is that He cast out the demon. Doesn't even tell us how. But having cast him out, the man was able to speak. The 2 other things, the multitudes marveled. That was often the response of the people that were watching Jesus work, as it would be for us. We'd be blown away, marveling completely if such a thing happened in our midst. But note this. The religious leaders who should have known, hey, they knew the scriptures, they knew the prophecies, they knew what Messiah was prophesied to do, and Jesus was doing it all. They, instead of believing, said, well, this is the work of the devil. He cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. This, by the way, is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If you've heard the term, or if you've worried, oh, I wonder if I've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. No, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is attributing the work of God to Satan. It's attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the unholy spirit. And that's exactly what they're doing. They're saying, oh, he's just in league with Satan. That's how he's able to do this stuff. It's a completely ridiculous and wrong assumption, and really made because they just didn't want to budge in their opposition to him, their growing hostility toward him. The Pharisee says he cast out demons by the rulers of the demons. Well, Jesus will deal with that issue further in, but we conclude with the latter part of the chapter. This will actually be the beginning of our next study, but I want you to see that the 3 things that Jesus, well, They sort of summarize his ministry. And then there's a practical exhortation to us as well as them to be praying for something very specific and important. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Teaching the word, preaching the gospel, healing the sick. That is the ministry of our Lord in summary. And you find him throughout the gospels doing those things. It's what he's still doing. Teaching his word, does it through people. And anybody willing to open the word and say, hey, let's look into the word, God will still teach us. He'll still teach you. He's teaching. His gospel's still going forth, and he's still the one doing the healing. Then it says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest. When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. That's my prayer for us, that we would be moved with compassion toward the people around us, especially those who are in desperate situations, that they could sense our care, our love, and that that would build a bridge to them in their time of need so we could introduce them to the one who can actually meet their every need. The one who loves them so much, he laid down his life for them, died for their sins as he did ours, was buried and rose again. He saw them as they really are, weary and scattered, not a nuisance, not a problem. No, weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And then he gives very clear instruction. I believe this applies here today. He says, the harvest is plentiful. You know, I believe that about Chico. I've been here almost 20 years, and some of the other pastors who are in this town have been here as long as me, much shorter time, but praying the whole time for our community and the surrounding communities. And I believe the harvest is plentiful, and I believe, as it was in that day, the laborers are few. But here's the deal. We don't want to just pray, Lord, send another half a dozen out. No, we want to pray that the Lord will use each and every one of us in his work. And we'll talk more about that next time. Well, pray the Lord of the harvest, we will, to send out laborers into his harvest. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would make your presence known, not just in this sanctuary, Lord, but in our community, that you would make your love and your provision, your miraculous power known wherever there are desperate hearts. And Lord, there's probably not a situation we've considered in these miracles that someone isn't confronted with, dealing with, faced with, even now in our community. And Lord, they're going to look everywhere and anywhere for help. And Lord, we know you're the great physician, that you not only bring the answer, you are the answer. And so I pray, Lord, that you would send us out, workers for the harvest. And we pray today that for the any and the many that are here in our midst, who've yet to give their lives to you, who've yet to acknowledge that just like us, they're guilty sinners, but in their hearts, they know it. And just like us, they're sensing you, Lord. And Lord, I pray that in this quiet moment, in this time of contemplation, that lives would be given to you, that your gospel, the good news, that though we're sinners, you died for our sins. You were buried, Lord, as the proof you were dead. You rose again as the proof that sacrifice acceptable. Oh, Lord, I pray for those here today who've never given their lives to you, that they'd open their hearts even now. Today, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, you may not realize it, but your situation is desperate. And I'm not saying you won't have another opportunity or many more. Only the Lord knows that, but this is an opportunity, and it's real, and the offer's on the table, and you have to make a decision. And you might be saying, well, I'm not ready to make a decision. Well, then you're deciding and your answer is no. Why? Jesus says you're either with me or you're against me. And you might be saying, well, I'm not against him. I'm just not ready to give my life to him. Well, he doesn't leave you that option. So today, you have to make a decision. And if you're not sure, if you died today, tonight, that you would be conscious in presence of the Lord, listen, you can be sure. You can say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive my every sin. I want to be sure, Lord, that I belong to you, and I want to be transformed by you, used by you. I want all I've heard of and read of, Lord, to be real in my life. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, if that's your need and your heart's desire, your prayer, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you'll do that, I'll pray for you. And Jesus will take control of your life. He will come into your life. He'll become Lord and Savior. Not just the Lord and the Savior, but your Lord and your Savior. Anyone this hour, this service, if you're ready, raise your hand, hold it high. We'll pray together. Anyone at all? Lord, this is your work, and we know you're going to do it your way. And we're just grateful, I especially, for the chance today to just share the truth, Lord. And I pray that you'll continue to strive with those who are struggling against you and really opposing themselves. Oh, Lord, bring them to that place of humble submission to you, that they might have life eternal and life abundant. And Lord, again, we pray that you'd use us. And I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, that each one would sense you in the most powerful and practical of ways and in the most unexpected situations, but especially where there's pain and where there's devastation. Lord, I pray you'd enter in and turn it around, make it a celebration. And use us in the process. In Jesus' name, amen.